We're looking at Psalm 40, which we've just sung together, so we don't need to read it again. One of the things that I've been doing in the approach to the Psalms is to follow the ancient method of the early church fathers. In fact, I would argue that it's the method that you find Jesus using himself when he quotes from the Psalms. If we were looking, for example, which we're not going to do, at Psalm 110, you would find Jesus quoting that and getting into an argument with the church leaders of his day about it and so on. And if you read, for example, the epistle to the Hebrews, you would find the same thing happening, and that is recognizing that in the Old Testament, in a variety of places, not just in the book of Psalms, in Isaiah, when I was preaching through Isaiah, we noted this as well. You will find different voices speaking. You have to ask yourself, who am I listening to at this point? There's one great long section, for example, where the Lord God of Israel is describing himself in Isaiah. And as he's describing himself, terms, the language he uses about himself is familiar to any reader of Isaiah. He's describing himself as the Lord God of Israel. And then you get to a point halfway through that particular passage where you're listening to the servant of the Lord, this other figure that you find in the book of Isaiah, who comes and eventually, of course, is despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, but the servant of the Lord starts to speak about his servanthood, about his mission in earth, but then begins to use the very same language of himself as Yahweh has been using of himself earlier on in the section. And so it's helpful as you read that section. And right now the chapter number has gone completely out of my head because I was thinking of something else this morning earlier. But in that section, it's helpful to note, ask the question, who is speaking here? And when we come to Psalm 40, it's a psalm of David. David is recounting a great deliverance, and then somewhere in the middle of the psalm, he starts to say things that make no sense at all. As David, they make no sense at all. And from the church fathers onwards, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, John Chrysostom, Augustine, Athanasius, Hilary of Poitiers, and so on, all of them recognize that in verse 6, we have a new speaker. David is in the persona, the Greek word prosopon. He is in the persona of another figure. And the early Christians noticed a series of these conversations embedded in the Old Testament scriptures that give an insight into the relationship between the Father and the Son and the role of the Holy Spirit within the Trinity. In many ways, they built up more of a picture of what the Trinity is like by using this particular reading method in the Old Testament. For example, they see here, as we'll see in a moment when we begin to unpack it, that there is an insight into the backstory to the coming of the Messiah into the world. Although we need to remind ourselves, even as we read it, that in fact, God the Father never speaks to God the Son as God the Son eternally. And God the Son never speaks to God the Father, and the Holy Spirit doesn't speak to either of them. They're not in speaking terms because there's only one mind, one will to God. God is one. And the decisions that God makes, he makes within an instant. We can't even imagine. We cannot comprehend what God is like. We can't do it. We cannot get our minds around what God is like as one and three and three and one. What we can say is this: there aren't three people up there. No three persons talking the way people talk to each other. But what the Holy Spirit has done is that he has taken that instantaneous will of God from all eternity And he's broken it down in a way that you and I can understand because we are people. We are creatures. We have to talk to each other in order to communicate. We don't share the same mind. I'm so glad. We don't share the same mind. We don't share the same will. We don't share the same being. We are separate beings with separate wills, separate minds. So the Holy Spirit breaks it down for us so that we can grasp something of the purpose and will of God within the Trinity. So much for that introduction. Psalm 40 provides us then with a script of one such conversation. After a prayer of thanksgiving in verses 1 to 10, which is David's perhaps, perhaps it's Jesus, we don't know, but let's say it's David's testament to God's great deliverance of him. He then changes gear. He speaks in the character of someone else. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, I desire to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I have come to do your will, O God, is an absolute statement. David could never make this. You and I could never make this absolute statement. Only on the lips of the Messiah, only on the lips of the Son of God, only on the lips of Jesus are these words uniquely and preeminently appropriate, both in terms of promise and prophecy. He alone is the coming one. He alone is the messianic deliverer whose advent was long awaited and expected. He alone came into the world. You remember he repeats that over and over again. Jesus says, I came into the world. That's not language we use. We were born. We did not come into the world from the outside. Only Jesus came into the world. I have come down from heaven, Jesus says in John 6, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Or the Apostle Paul, Christ Jesus, came into the world to save sinners. And when the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 40, this is how he prefaces his quotation of these words. When he, Christ, came into the world, he said, a body you have prepared for me. So the writer to the Hebrews believed that the ultimate author of all these Old Testament utterances is the Holy Spirit. He knew that the prophetic setting of these words was in the time of David, but he knew that the Holy Spirit is not time-bound and that the Holy Spirit can establish a new setting, a different setting, which can either be after David's time or before David's time. And in this case, before David's time, the early Christians realized that here we have the Spirit speaking through the prophet from the person of the Messiah. We're being given, as it were, to understand in our human capacity something of the mind of Christ as he comes into the world. There's a sense in which the incarnation of the Messiah was the point towards which all the revelation of God throughout the history of the Old Testament and in Scripture has been pointing and moving. There have been times right throughout the Bible where we're being prepared for the coming of Jesus, various appearances, various acts of God. There's a sense of which Adam lies in Christ's shadow. Just as God did not have to redeem, God did not have to create. Creation was not required, not mandatory. It was not extracted from God. Creation itself is not necessary. It is not proper to God to create in the sense that he did not have to create. There was nothing outside of God, nothing in God that was a deficit that made him need to make anything. Creation is the result of God's voluntary, loving decision. It is God's work, his choice, his will. And the creation of Adam is the same, seen in this light. The creation of a man, Adam, is neither ordinary nor expected. Adam was not simply bound to turn up in the story. Adam is there because God spoke him into existence. God made him by his own choice. Adam's life, humanity's life, your life and mine, is a gift from the Trinitarian giver. Let us make man in our image. And God made man in his image, male and female, he created them. Ours is an origin that is wrapped and tagged by the Trinity. And from the creation, out of nothing, with the giving of the image bearer, Adam, he is setting the stage for the coming of the Messiah. When he's walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the garden, when he's coming to judge them after their fall, when he visits Abraham and makes him promises, when he wrestles with Jacob and Jacob recognizes him as the Lord, when he appears to Moses in the burning bush and announces his identity, I am that I am. When he delivers Israel from Egypt, when he leads them through the desert as the commander of the Lord's army, he leads them into Canaan. When he shows himself in his vision to Isaiah or to Ezekiel, he is setting us up for the arrival of the one who is God with skin on, God incarnate. Jesus himself, in one of his many confrontations with the Pharisees, told them that he is the one of whom the entire Old Testament spoke. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. The one who is life in himself. The one who is self-existent, self-sufficient, stand-alone. The one Moses met. The bush that the flame that never consumed the bush. Because God is a consuming fire. God is dependent on nothing for his burning, for his being. All these appearances and acts were trailers for the main event. And the main event was when God took on human nature. Now, in the flow of the book of Psalms, from the announcement of an ideal man in chapter 1 and the only begotten son in chapter 2. You have in chapter 8 the description of one, and that psalm is about the majesty of God, beginning and ending, the majesty of God. That one who leaves the majesty of God, as it were, and for a little while is made lower than the angels. Who is this one? How did that happen? What's involved in that? Psalm 40 tells us what's involved in that. Here's what Jesus said in John 10. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. This charge I have received from my Father. Now hear him again in the psalm. Sacrifice and offering you've not desired, but you've given me an open ear. Now, I don't like bringing textual matters to church with me, but there's a little textual issue that we need to just face here in this verse. The Hebrew reads, as you'll notice from the footnote in some versions, literally, ears you have dug for me. And I don't let that gross you out by thinking about poking your ear or anything. Just don't let that gross you out. Just take it as it stands. Ears you have dug for me. It's the idea of God inventing the ear. God, digging the hole. God actually making the ear. Ears you have dug for me. The Septuagint puts it like this. Ears you have prepared for me. And there's an old Septuagint version of this that says, a body you have prepared for me. Well, it stands to reason God, there aren't ears going around, disembodied, are there? To get the ear, you have to have the rest to which the ear is joined. In other words, the part points to the whole. And there are indications that the body you have prepared for me is intended by the expression, an ear you have dug for me. In other words, it's a kind of Hebrew form of speech. But there's a reason why the ear is chosen, and we'll see in a moment what the purpose of that is. Who is the one that's going to come into the world? In John's gospel, we're told it's the Word who comes into the world. The Word by whom everything was made. The Word of God. The divine speaker. The divine Word. And he comes and he takes on a human body, a human nature. What is the characteristic of us as human beings? What are you doing right now? I don't want to know everything you're doing right now. But one thing I do know that is this: those of you who are still awake are hearing my voice. You're hearing English spoken properly for a little while. That's what you're hearing. And you see, that was just to make sure you were awake. In other words, Jesus Christ had to become like us so that as a human being, he would hear the Word of God. He would be on our end of this movement. He who is the divine speaker takes on human nature that he might become a human hearer of the Word and will of God. So let me unpack this just for a moment. We learn from this something about the Father. We learn that the Father is intimately involved in the preparations for the incarnation of Christ. Now, I remind you again, I'm talking about this as if God spent a lot of time drawing up designs and formats and so forth, and looking at what kind of, you know, shape and size and so forth. Get those ideas out of your head altogether. We're pausing to consider it, but all this happened in a nanosecond, in the will of God, one will of God, without any action on God's part, without any effort on God's part, because God doesn't need to do anything to accomplish his will. It is simply his will. But the Holy Spirit's breaking it down for us so that we can consider this, that God the Father was intimately involved with the preparations for the coming of Christ. The Father's act of loving concern was to provide a human body for his Son when he would become incarnate. A body, an ear, you have dug, a body you have prepared for me. Athanasius, one of the church fathers, explains, as the Word who is immortal and the Father's Son, it was not possible for him to die. And this is the reason why he assumed a body capable of dying, so that belonging to the Word who is above all, in dying, it, his body, might become a sufficient exchange for all. And again, he writes this, he took a body so that in that body he might find death and blot it out. He came to get under our skin. He was not limited or confined to that body. He held it under his control so that he was both in it and in all things and outside of all things. You can't understand that, can you? Neither can I, but that's the reality. That's the reality of God being in Christ. And all this planning and preparation then lies behind that announcement to Mary. If you read Matthew's gospel, we'll look in Luke in a moment, but in Matthew's gospel, you find in the opening part of Matthew's gospel, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all involved in the birth of Christ in Bethlehem. The angel of the Lord comes to Joseph. The angel of the Lord, or the Holy Spirit, announces the coming of this baby and the work that he's been doing in the womb of Mary. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. And the one who's going to be born is going to be called God with us. In other words, God always acts as one, and he acts as one in the preparations for the coming of the Son into the world. We see this again in the words of the angel to Mary. Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you'll call his name Jesus, and he'll be great, and shall be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. And Mary says, that's absolutely ridiculous. How can that possibly be? Or words to that effect. And the angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The child that will be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. In other words, the Father with the Spirit and the Son are involved in this preparation, the preparation of the arrival of Jesus in our human nature. It tells us something about the Father. He's intimately involved in this. It tells us something about the Son. Listen to what he says. I have come. In the scroll of the book, it was written about me. I desire to do your will. The book of Hebrews puts it like this. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. Jesus took on our human nature so that in human nature, he might be in submission to God as we are, that he might be in submission to the will of God as revealed in Holy Scripture as we are, in order that he might do the will of God in our human nature, in our place. This is why he would be made for a little while lower than the angels. He was taking on our humanity because he was going to come into the world as the Son of Adam. He was going to come as a human being and commit himself to doing the will of God, the thing that we don't do. We don't do the will of God. We have to confess our sins Sunday by Sunday by Sunday by Sunday because in the week intervening we have broken the will of God again and again and again and again. But Jesus comes into the world to do your will. I came to do your will. It's written about me in the scroll of the book. The scripture talks about me coming. The scripture describes my coming. The scripture's preparing everybody for my arrival. And I'm coming explicitly. And here we come to the third thing. It tells us something about his mission. I have come to do your will, O God. And in doing that, do you notice how he contrasts what he has come to do with the existing regime? That is the sacrificial system, the sacrifice and the offerings. Well, there's a sense in which it's wrong to say that God didn't delight in the sacrifices and the offerings. God invented them. God gave them to Israel. They were God's gift to Israel. They were God's gift to his people. They were reminders of the redemption that God was providing. He was in the sacrificial system reminding them of the cost of redemption, reminding them of the nature of their sin, reminding them that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. Those sacrifices in the Old Covenant were gracious, and they did do people good. And believers who participated in them were done good by that whole system. It wasn't a bad system. But it wasn't finally adequate either. It was never meant to end there. The mere repetition of them, the writer of the Hebrews suggests, was to remind people that they always needed the next one and the next one until finally there would be a sacrifice for sin that would deal with sin. David reaches out to this, I think, in Psalm 51. David knew perfectly well there was no offering or sacrifice for the blood guilt sins of adultery and murder. But he reaches out. Perhaps he's learned from this psalm to reach out. He reaches out for that sacrifice that God knows about. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. The hyssop was dipped into the blood of the Passover lamb on that night in Egypt when those children died and the judgment came, and it was dabbed on the doorposts and the lintels of the houses. And David is saying to God, there's a blood that can be spilt that is a sufficient sacrifice even for these sins that I have committed. There's a sacrifice you know about, God. And I pray that you would take the hyssop and dip it in the blood of that sacrifice and cleanse me deep within. And you know what that sacrifice was. They no sooner bring Jesus to the cross than they offer him something with hyssop in it. And when he's on the cross, somebody reaches up with something else for him, and it's on the branch of a hyssop, as if pointing, this is the sacrifice. This is the Passover lamb. This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So when it says, sacrifices and offerings you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear, he's saying, they didn't go far enough. They were good as they were, but they were pointing forward. There is something more needed. There needed to be someone whose ear was open to God, whose will and mind and heart and being were adjusted to the will of God. And only in the body could Jesus obey on our behalf. Only as a human being could he obey on our behalf. Only in the body could he be pierced and nailed to that cruel tree. The writer to the Hebrews, he unpacks this. He demonstrates that the death of Jesus is part of the purpose of his coming. He comes to obey God in every particular. He is the Lamb without blemish and without spot. He has no sin, but he comes to obey where you and I disobeyed. And he comes to be obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. What was his mission? His mission was to obey, to obey. Here's how the writer to the Hebrews puts it. When he said, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices, offerings, burnt offerings, sin offerings. These are all offered according to the law. He added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified. We have been sanctified, set apart for God through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. All that painstaking work of the Father, all that painstaking work, creative work of the Holy Spirit in Mary's womb, all the work of the Son of God taking on that human nature from its embryonic origins to its death on the cross, were in order that he might obey the will of God on behalf of his people. So the writer to Hebrews can say, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Jesus in this body would bring an end to the Mosaic sacrificial system. He would bring it to its end, not simply stopping it, but he would bring it to its end, its purpose, its ultimate purpose. It had done all that it was intended to do, prepare us for the arrival of our great high priest. Prepare us for the coming of this one, God, the God-man. The writer of the Hebrews is very careful in his usage of titles for Jesus. When he uses the word Son, he's thinking of Jesus as God from all eternity. When he uses the word Jesus, he's thinking about Jesus in his humanity, utterly humanity. When he uses the word Christ, he is thinking of the God-man, the union of God and man in the Messiah, who is our mediator and our great high priest. He came in a body, that he might represent us. And in that body, John 17, as he faces the cross as our high priest, he offers to God the sacrifice. He says, "For their sakes, I consecrate myself." And he placed himself on the altar of Calvary to be our Savior. Well, that's it. Let me pray. Just thank you. Father, we thank you for the great plan of our redemption. We thank you for the work, even though we know that it was your will from all eternity. But as the Holy Spirit's opened it up for us to try and help us understand that it was the united work of Father, Son, and Spirit, which terminates in the person of the Lord Jesus, in our flesh, in our place, enduring wrath for us, and then being raised from the dead. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with great joy in such a glorious salvation and in such a wonderful Savior, in whose strong name we pray. Amen.